Sabbath worship team. Who knows what today is? Today is the first Sunday of the month. So my older brother is coming into town today. He's flying into the Mesa Airport, and my kids have been super excited about it, but it made them forget that this was the first Sunday of the month. They've been looking forward so much to Uncle Matt coming into town that they forgot that today was the first Sunday. Today was BGMC Sunday. It is Mission Sunday. So last night, I'm talking to my three-year-old. Well, actually, my wife is the one telling him, and she asks him, Sawyer, do you know what tomorrow is? And Sawyer's like, yeah, Uncle Matt's coming. He's like, do you know what else it is? And he's like, no, what is it? My wife says, it's BGMC Sunday. And Sawyer's response was priceless. He goes, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. I mean, he was just like so excited. He got his buddy barrel. They actually made these like Convoy of Hope trucks that they can put their money in to help out with the different disasters that are going around. And so he scoured the house for change. Somehow he got a little bit of paper money in his deal as well. And so he comes to me this morning and he's like, Dad, he's like, what's this called? I'm like, what, the coins? He's like, no, the paper. He's like, well, those are dollars. He's like, I need more of them. He was so excited. And of course, I'm like, I'm like rooting through my wallet, like trying to find some more dollar bills. And I just remember thinking to myself, my goodness, our kids ministry has done an incredible job of starting to lay the foundation to be excited about missions, to give with a cheerful heart, that would be he's literally saying, that's what I'm talking about. Like, that's what I'm passionate about. I wanna give to missions. I wanna give so that other kids like me can hear about Jesus and Jesus' love for them. May we have that same kind of passion in our lives. May that be something that we get excited to give, excited to use our money for. I don't know about you, but if a new cell phone comes out, some people, you know, when the new iPhone, the new Android, the new whatever comes out, some people, I mean, they're so excited to fork over that money to get that latest, greatest thing. May we get that excited to say that I get to participate in missionaries going around the world. I get to participate In the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached in Convoy of Hope and BGMC and these missionaries, these other ministries doing the work of the kingdom. I get to participate in that. Guess what? You get to participate in that this morning. Ushers, would you come? We just want to take our monthly missions offering. And this is something we at Hope Chapel, we don't pass the plates every week, if you will. We take a missions offering once a month and a stewardship offering once a month. And then we have a black box in the back where we collect our weekly tithes and offerings. But if you have not participated in giving to missions before, I just want to ask that you would pray about it. You would just speak to the Lord and ask God what he would have you do. Is God calling you to get excited about missions? Is God calling you to say, God, I want to be used by you to help the gospel of Jesus Christ be preached to those who have never heard it, to preach to those who don't have access to a clear preaching, a clear hearing of the gospel for the first time? I want to be part of that ministry, of that mission, and to see what God lays on your heart. If you would, let's bow our heads and just pray over this offering this morning. God, we are so blessed in so many ways. And God, many of us in here, you have blessed financially. You've blessed with jobs. You've blessed with the ability to give back to you. So God, this morning, we wanna go above and beyond our tithes and give to missions. God, we want to say, Lord, that 10% is not enough. We want to give something extra because we are excited about seeing your word preached around this world. So God, I pray over this offering. Take it and use it for your glory. Multiply it, Lord God. Use it. I pray for your hand to be upon the missionaries that this church supports, the missionaries that our movement, our denomination supports, the missionaries from all churches, Lord God, around the world. May your hands be upon them. Bless them. Anoint them. Use them, provide for them, that they might minister for you and serve you in sharing your truth and your love with those who have not heard it, with those who need to hear it. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. We have a short video to play about missions while the offering is being taken. pray that song gets stuck in your head, that you go home and you're singing, when every drive. I won't sing for you because I might drive it far from your head. But I am excited to be able to preach God's word this morning. Sometimes as you're preparing to preach, you come across passages of scripture, you come across sermons that you think, oh, this would just be so perfect for this particular occasion. You come across a passage, oh, this would be a great wedding sermon, or oh, this would just be a great, you know, maybe when it's someone's birthday, or maybe it's Memorial Day, different passages of scripture that just fit really well with different occasions. Well, as I was preparing today's sermon from Acts chapter 4, I just got the thought, this would make a terrible graduation sermon. I mean, just terrible. Like, if you guys were all graduating and you had just spent a ton of money on your education, this would not be the sermon you'd want to hear this morning. So, I'm just kidding. It would be good for any occasion. But you'll see and understand what I'm talking about here in a second. But if you have your Bibles, open up to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Those of you who might not have been with us the last couple weeks, we've been doing a series on the book of Acts. We've been preaching passage by passage for the most part through the book of Acts. And the last few weeks, we've actually been working our way through the story of Peter and John as they've headed to the temple. They go through the temple gate called Beautiful, and they pass a lame man who's been lame from birth, this beggar. And he's been sitting by this temple every day just begging from those coming in. And they are impressed upon the Holy Spirit to pray for his healing. And God heals this man. And it's an incredible miracle. The people are all praising God and lifting him up. And Peter and John, they just give all the credit to God. Say, we couldn't have done this on our own. It wasn't by our own power, our own strength that this man is healed, but it's only by God. And then from there, the chief priests and the religious rulers, they get a little upset because they hear Peter and John preaching not that it wasn't them, but it was God. Specifically, it was God's son Jesus that had healed this man. And Jesus, as we all know, they had just gotten Jesus crucified a couple months earlier. And so they're getting a little nervous. And so they actually send in the soldiers and they have these men arrested. They have Peter and John arrested. They put them in prison for the night. They bring them back the next morning for questioning. And so they question them and say, how was this done? By what power? You know, have you made a deal with the devil? Like, what power did you use to heal this man? And their response was simply, it's just by Jesus. We could never have done it on our own. It was by Jesus. And furthermore, Jesus has not only the power to heal, but to save. Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament prophesied and promised. Jesus has the power to save. Salvation is found in no one else but Jesus. So that's kind of where we're at, the setting of Acts chapter 4, verse 13. And as we go from here, we're going to see the chief priests and the rulers, their reaction to Peter and John's response. So before we dig into the text, let's just pray over the text this morning. God, I just ask, Lord, that you would speak through your word to us this morning. May your Holy Spirit just illuminate the meaning of your word to our hearts. God, I pray, Lord, that it would not just be my thoughts or ideas preached this morning, Lord God, but it would just be truth from your scripture. God, because we know that there is power in the word of God, power to transform lives, power to transform us into the likeness of your son, Jesus. So I pray, Lord, this morning that you just use your word to impact us, to make us more like you. It's in your name that we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. So let's read through this passage of scripture before we walk through it together. So Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Now when they, referencing the chief priests and other religious rulers, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, but they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them. That's evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak to no one, or let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them, referring to Peter and John. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot help, or for if we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. As we dig into this text, I just want to take a moment to identify the characters present. So as we walk through in verse 13, as we go through, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, the they that we're referring to, if we hop back in our scriptures to Acts chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we see who the they refers to. It says, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. So basically what you have in Jerusalem is this council, this gathering, this who's who of the religious leaders. That these were like the religious lawyers, the religious priests, the religious rulers. And these names that are mentioned here, Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, Luke is really name dropping the names of famous individuals. The intellectual elite, the religious elite, the powerful governmental elite of their time. That's who Luke is telling us were there. That they had gathered together all of the movers and the shakers, the decision makers in Jerusalem. Because they're dealing with really what is for them a crisis. We talked a couple weeks ago about how these individuals were really threatened by the message that was being preached. For they had a system in place where they had control over the temple worship. They had control over the people. That if everybody had to go to the temple, if everybody paid their tithes, paid their offerings through the temple, if they had to have a priest be a mediator between God and themselves to offer sacrifices, if they had to have a priest be the one to explain God's word to them and explain God's will to them, they had basic control, financial control, power control, you know, prestige over the people. And so here you have Peter and John coming saying, you know what? The temple worship was part of the old covenant, but it served its purpose. Jesus has come and has fulfilled the old covenant. We no longer have to go through a priest to be our mediator between God and man. We can go directly to Jesus. We can go directly to him. That this message that was being preached, salvation being found in Jesus, rather than through works and temple worship, was undermining their authority, was undermining their position, was undermining their power. And so this was a threat to them. This was something that was unnerving to them, and they were really trying to figure out how to stop it. How to stop it. And so these powerful individuals, they call this council, and they notice something about Peter and John. These apostles of Jesus Christ, these disciples, these fishermen and otherwise ordinary men that had been with Jesus. They notice a disconnect, a contradiction about them. And I want to actually dig a little bit into some of the terms that are used here, because the first thing that they noticed about them was that these men had boldness. Boldness. The word there in the Greek, paraision, literally can be translated as boldness, as confidence, as courage. But really how the term is used, it's a term often used in reference to speeches that are given with such resolve, with such confidence, with such assurity that what the speaker is saying is truth. That it just takes the audience by storm. That it's this kind of speech that when everyone who hears it, they're like, oh man, that person, they're speaking the truth. They're convinced of what they're saying. They are resolved and committed to what they're saying, really in the face of any opposition that might come their way. When I talk about this kind of boldness, this kind of speech, I'm reminded of some famous speeches in history. You know, it's the kind of boldness, it's the kind of speech that one might have looked at when Martin Luther King Jr. gave a speech, you know, his I Have a Dream speech. You might have said that was the kind of boldness that these men displayed. There's a fictional character, a real world character who a fictional movie was made about, by the name of William Wallace. And I remember a few years back, the movie came on TV. I didn't see it when it was in theaters, but I saw it when they threw it on TV. And I remember this speech scene of the movie where he comes up and there's this huge army coming against the Scottish individuals. It's the English. And I know personally, being Scottish, I know there's a little animosity between the Scottish and the English. And I'm not commenting on who's right or wrong about Scottish and English in today's world. But in that world, back in the 13th century, basically you had these Scottish individuals who had been taken over, more or less, by the English. And so they're fighting for their freedom. And this individual by the name of William Wallace leads an army. And this army is at the verge of almost desertion. That they're saying this fight is not worth fighting. That the power, the forces that are coming against us, it's bigger than we can. We can't win this fight. We're just going to die. There's no reason for us to fight this battle if all we're going to do is lose. We might as well give up and just submit to English rule. And William Wallace responds with what is considered one of the most famous movie speeches, one of the most moving movie speeches of all time. He responds in his thick Scottish accent, "I fight and you may die. Run and you'll live at least a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take." And then he yells it, "Our freedom!" Happy 4th of July. But he delivers this speech with such boldness, such conviction, such resolve, saying, you know what? I don't care if I die. What I'm standing for is worth dying for. That's the kind of boldness, that's the kind of conviction, that's the kind of speech that Peter and John had just given. A speech like that. And these religious rulers, they were taken off guard because when they looked at Peter and John, they saw men whom they didn't think should be able to make such a speech. They didn't think that they'd have the ability or the reason to make such a speech. Because they saw that they had this boldness. They saw the boldness of Peter and John, but they recognized that Peter and John were just unschooled, common men. The words in the Greek there, the word for unschooled literally means, it's agrammatoi, literally means without letters. It's a word that was sometimes used to refer to the illiterate, those who couldn't read or write. But it didn't just mean illiterate, that oftentimes people could be referred to as agrammatoi, as without letters, and still be able to read. Really what it meant was those who didn't have a formal education. Those who hadn't been trained at one of the Greek academies or one of the Jewish, by one of the Jewish rabbis. They didn't have a formal education because in that world, really education, especially in regards to speaking education, that was kind of the pinnacle. That was an extremely prestigious position to hold. That if you were a Jew as a child growing up, I mean, kind of your celebrities would be like those notable rabbis. If you were a Greco-Roman child growing up, your celebrities would be those public speakers, those philosophers, those debaters. I mean, they didn't have like movies and TV shows. They didn't have like movie stars and musical artists, but they had these public speakers that everybody would just look up to as kind of like the celebrities of their day. And so they would have these schools that these individuals would go to. And so if you wanted to kind of make it big and be the celebrity, like you had to go to one of these training schools. You had to have an education. And education was your way to one of these positions. And so these religious leaders, they were the ones in charge of those educations. So they knew Peter and John, you know what? They haven't been trained by any notable rabbi. They don't have any special education. I'd liken it maybe today that in our day and age, we have lots of letters that people will put behind their name on a resume, right? You know, that your college degree, you might have a BA, you might have an MBA, you might have a PhD. I had a friend in college where he wasn't really going for those letters. He was more looking for an MRS, you know, maybe an MRS with a PhD to help his household GDP. So if you don't get it, don't worry. That's a super nerdy joke. Basically, he was just looking for a wife who was educated and can make him lots of money. But in our day and age, right, like we're similar, that we want to have titles. We want to be able to say, you know what, I've earned this title. I've earned this education. It gives me prestige. It's a reason for other people to look up to me and view me as successful and view me as maybe an authority, that they should listen to me, that they should defer to me, that I should have power. I should have confidence and boldness because of my education, because of my training. Peter and John didn't have that education. Instead, they were simply common men. Common men. This is actually my favorite Greek word of the passage here. If you were to read the word in Greek, it is idiotai. Literally, idiot, I. It is the word from which we get the modern word idiot, that it went from Greek to Latin to French to English. And you can almost see a little bit of the intellectual snobbery, if you will, going on here, that those who were the intellectual elite saw that those who didn't have a formal education, really it was referred to as the blue-collar workers of society. Those who didn't have special skills, they weren't artists, they weren't merchants, they weren't educated, they didn't have any special talents, they just were the salt of the earth, the blue-collar folk, just the common man. Those were the idiotai, the common idiot, if you will, from the perspective of the religious rulers, these individuals, that these were uneducated, common idiot folk. How in the world are they rousing the people? How in the world are Peter and John getting the attention of the people? How in the world are, you know, these were the men, right, that had Jesus crucified. So it should be noted that when they see this disconnect, when they see the boldness of Peter and John and realize that they're unschooled, ordinary men, that they view this as incredible in the literal sense, that it's not credible, as unbelievable in the literal sense. It's not believable to them. How is this happening? This doesn't make sense. They shouldn't be able to lead this kind of movement. And they take note that these men had been with Jesus. They take note that these men had been with Jesus. Now, I think it should be noted that is a compliment in a sense, that is the explanation. They can't figure out another reason why. But in a sense, that's also a threat. These were the movers and shakers, the decision makers that had went to Pilate, that had manipulated their way to getting Jesus crucified. They thought they'd cut off the head of the snake and that the body would simply die. They thought that by having Jesus crucified, all of his followers would just fade away. But they noticed that wasn't the case. They noticed that the problem that they thought they had dealt with in Jesus was rearing its head again. And they were taking note that the man that they'd had crucified, his followers were also giving them problems. So in a sense, is it a compliment? Yes, but it's also a threat of sorts. Peter and John were now on their radar. They were on their radar as a threat and as something that needed to be dealt with. We go on in the verse, even though they're a threat, since they were seeing the man, this is verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, so they have Peter and John leave their presence, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them. That much is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Implicit in their discussion is, if we could deny these men, if we could somehow discredit them, we would. Because they're upsetting our system of power, our system of financial gain. They're upsetting our religious rule. If we could somehow discredit them right now, we could. But you know what? We can't, because God performed a miracle through them and all the people are praising God for it. So we can't right now, at least, discredit them. I think it's really interesting to note how that old phrase, the proof is in the pudding, right? That sometimes when God does the work, you just can't deny that God is the truth of what God is doing. I think it's true for when God does the work. I think it's true for any type of results-based, evidence-based, performance-based situation. If you're proclaiming that something is true, it's going to work out to be true in the results. You know, that if we're proclaiming Jesus saves, the most powerful evidence for that is a transformed life. That's true in the church world. It's true in the secular world. I'm reminded, I'm a big sports fan. Many of you know that. I follow the NBA, and there has been a debate raging in the NBA Not so much now, not so much this year. I think it's more or less been settled. But a couple years ago, there was a debate raging in the NBA about the value of the three-point shot. That you had a lot of teams like the Golden State Warriors that just fell in love with a three-point shot. And you had a lot of old-school teams that would make the argument that you can't win a championship just shooting a bunch of three-pointers. And so you'd have these celebrity analysts, you have the Charles Barkley and Shaquille O'Neal and all these guys that would just kind of trash these new teams, the Golden State Warriors, the Houston Rockets, these teams that would just shoot a bunch of threes. And say, you know what, they're never going to win a championship. They're never going to be able to compete at the highest level because the three-point shot, it's fickle. It'll fail them when they get to the playoffs. It's not maybe to win during the regular season, but they'll never win in the playoffs. The Golden State Warriors have won three NBA championships in the last 4 years. There is no longer a debate about whether or not the three-point shot will win you championships in the NBA. The proof is in the pudding. The results show that that's how you win in the modern NBA. The results show that this works. This is true. So for Peter and John, they had came and preached healing in the name of Jesus. And the religious leaders, they wanted to deny it. They wanted to deny Jesus as a fraud. You know what? Jesus can't bring you joy. Jesus can't bring you peace with God. Jesus can't bring you healing. Jesus is the son of Beelzebub. He's like a demon. That was the message that they tried to teach to the people. But when they could see the man who was over 40 years old, who every day had been begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, when they could see him standing, walking, jumping, praising God, there was nothing they could say in response. Because the proof was in the pudding. God's hand was evident in this man's life. So while the religious leaders wanted to deny it, wanted to just silence it, to denounce it, they say, you know what? We can't say anything at the moment. So they resort to plan B. Plan B in verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them, Peter and John, and charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, these were men who were used to their power and their authority being listened to. They thought that their plan would work. I'm sure they thought with every fiber of their being that this would solve the problem. These were the same men who, like I've said a couple times already, they successfully maneuvered to have Jesus, the teacher of Peter and John, their leader, their rabbi. They had successfully maneuvered to have the Romans crucify Jesus. So you would think from their perspective, all right, we had Jesus crucified. They know we mean business. They know we have the power to, you know, finish them. That if we just say, hey, you need to cut it out. If we hear you preaching in Jesus' name again, it won't work out well for you. They thought that would just be the end of the story. They thought if they threatened them enough, if they intimidated enough, that these men would be silent. But Peter and John's response is striking. In verse 19, they say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Their response was saying, you know what? You want to put yourself in a position where you're the ultimate authority. And you know what? You might even have the power to get us killed. So you judge for yourself. Judge for yourself if you think that you should have that much authority. You can do what you're going to do. If you want to have us executed and you have the power to do that, judge for yourself whether you think that's the right thing to do, to have us killed, to have us silenced. You do whatever you're going to do. But at the end of the day, we answer to a higher authority. At the end of the day, we serve a God who protects. We serve the God. I'm sure the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going through their heads that they say, you know what? Even if you kill us, God will protect us. You can throw us into the flames. We serve a God who can rescue us. We cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and heard. They had no choice. They served a higher authority. Do your worst. We will continue to do our best for Jesus. Do your worst. Have us killed if you wish. But between now and then, from this day to that day, I'm going to spend every day speaking about my Jesus, doing everything I can to share the love and the truth of Jesus with those around me. That was their response. Do your worst. Do what you want. Judge for yourself. We're going to preach about Jesus. And as we see the priest's response, they threaten them further. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. I think this passage of scripture has a lot to tell us about persevering in the face of adversity, persevering in the face of opposition. And that's actually something that we're going to get to next week. That'll be the topic of next week's sermon. We'll address that thoroughly then, as the next passage will deal with that. But today, I want to mull over that first part of the passage, a lot of really from verse 13, about how we can apply that to our lives. How we can apply the lessons learned from Peter and John, the lessons learned from this story, to our own lives. How can we apply maybe some of the characteristics of Peter and John to our own lives? That I think when we face hardships, when we face tasks that on our own we couldn't accomplish, hardships that we couldn't overcome on our own, tasks that we couldn't accomplish on our own, where do we get the boldness? Where do we get the resolve? Where do we get the conviction to attempt those things? To seek to do those things? From where should we find our boldness, our conviction, our resolve? I think it is tempting in our world to try and find resolve, to try and find boldness in being well-educated and being well-trained. As I said earlier, this would probably not be a great commencement sermon on the value of education. And I'm not here to knock education. I would say that for myself, I grew up in a family that highly, highly valued education. Several of you know the story of my family. You know the story of my dad. You know that education was really the way out for my family. You know, my dad, he grew up in poverty. He grew up the son of immigrants who were alcoholics. He ended up in foster care, ended up in children's shelters. And so he was in he had a childhood that many would expect to just turn into a life of crime. Many would expect us to turn into a cycle of poverty, a cycle of, depression. You know, the same things repeating over and over again. But for my dad, education was his way out. He had a little bit of smarts up here, and he was able to earn a college degree, to become a teacher. He became saved, became called by God, went all the way and got his PhD. He actually has 6 different college degrees, and was able to really transform life for himself and for his family. But he didn't rely just on his education. Because if we're honest, like you said, education has its strengths. It's a powerful tool. But an education by itself can't overcome every obstacle. You know, there are a lot of things that you can face that maybe you've studied them in school. You know how to handle it from a book. But when you face it in real life, it might be a different story. Your confidence might leave you. You know, I'm reminded you might have read a big, thick book on how to ride a horse. But when you actually go and meet a horse face to face and try and hop up on it, whether or not you know how to ride a horse or not will be determined then. I can tell you, I went to school. I spent 4 years, my undergraduate, I spent 4 years at seminary getting an MDiv. I spent a lot of time studying how to be a good pastor. When you become a pastor, you quickly learn there's a lot of things they don't cover in seminary. You know, they can't cover how to respond when people are furious with you for preaching the truth. They can't cover how to respond when people try and manipulate you about something. They can't cover how to respond, how to try and balance that line between, you know, loving and encouraging someone, but then also trying to bring some conviction to their life, showing them where there might be some sin in their life that they need to address and deal with. There's a lot of thing about being a pastor that, you know what, you can't just cover it in seminary. That if I thought that I could be a successful pastor just relying on my education, there are many, many, many situations that I would come up against. I'd say, oh, they didn't cover that in seminary. My confidence would fail me. Education, it's not bad. It's a good thing. I think it's an incredibly important thing. I think if you're a young person and you're debating about whether or not you should go to college, I think you should talk to some people who are successful who went to school and some people who are successful that didn't go to school and ask them what they think. Should you go to college or not? I think it's interesting. I've had some conversations with people about this very conversation. Some of the strongest advocates for education that I know are people who didn't go to college, because they say, oh man, if I had only went to college, I would have been able to get to where I am so much easier than the route that I took. Now, on the flip side, you can talk to some people who are professors in college, and they'll be the first to tell you, not everybody needs to go to college. Not everybody needs to be formally trained. You can be a successful individual. You can do incredible things for the kingdom of God without ever going to college. It is not a prerequisite for being successful. It's a very powerful tool. But like with any tool, it's how you use it. A tool is not your source of confidence. It's not your source of success. It's something that you might use or choose to not use, but you can get there with or without it. So Peter and John, they didn't have an education, but it didn't matter. They were able to still serve God. Maybe you might be tempted to find your confidence, to find your boldness, to find your foundation and your own skills, your natural talent. You know, maybe you're an extraordinary person. You're not a common man. You're not an ordinary man like people in John. Maybe you just have extraordinary talent, and it's tempting just to rest, to find your confidence on your own abilities. You know, we probably all know people. We maybe had friends with people growing up as children who just had tons of natural ability, tons of natural talent. Maybe you had friends who had tons of natural talent and they knew it and you hated them for it because they were just so stinking cocky, right? If I'm honest, you know, when I was a kid, I was a little bit prideful. Being humble, I was really good at being prideful. No. That probably is being humble, saying it that way. I had a lot of confidence as a kid. I remember thinking to myself, you know what? Whenever I was in a room with other people, I remember just like always assuming when I was in junior high, when I was in high school, just assuming I was the smartest person in the room. You know, just that's what I thought. You know, and if I could go back and, you know, knock, you know, 15-year-old me upside the head, you know, I still remember I was in junior high, and I remember telling my mom, you know, Mom, I think I'm going to be valedictorian when I graduate high school. Told her, eighth grader, told her, I'm going to do this. And she's like, you can't, you don't know that. You know, maybe you will, but you got to work hard. I just remember I had so much confidence, so much pride, if you will, that I was so sure of myself that I could succeed at whatever I put my mind to. And in some ways, it served me well. In some ways, I was able to attempt things that other friends wouldn't even dream of attempting because I was so confident. But as I got older, as I got put in rooms where it became obvious I was not the smartest person in the room, my confidence waned. I had some insecurity things that I had to deal with, some issues. I realized that if I can't trust my own ability, I was tempted to give up at some things. Tempted to not try, not shoot for certain things. I was tempted when hardships came that if I was just relying on myself, I don't know if I can handle this on my own. I don't care how talented you are. I don't care how much natural ability you have. There are going to be obstacles that you face. There are going to be achievements that you would like to achieve that in your own talent and ability, you just can't do it. We like to take pride in our own abilities, but I think as Christians, it's also important to remember that, you know what? Everything we have comes from God, even down to our talents and abilities. A verse I like to share, I've shared a couple different times with you, is 1 Corinthians 4:7. It says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You received the brain that is in your skull. You didn't do anything to be as intelligent as you are. You received your natural ability, be it for music, be it for your academic prowess, be it your physical abilities, your athletic abilities, whatever you have. You know, we received those things just by being born with them. We need to remember that it's not about what we received. It's about what we do with it. And as Christians, we recognize that our abilities, whatever we've been given, whatever talents we have, however great they may be, always pale in comparison to what God can do through us when we rely not on our own strength, but on the ability of God to work through us. A theme verse, I think I've shared it almost every week during this, while we've been preaching through Acts 3 and 4. But Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, and if you can, man, commit this verse to memory. Christ tells Paul about where he should find his strength, about where he should find his ability, about where he should find his confidence. For Christ says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul then responds, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, about my inabilities, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Going on to the end of the verse, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul says, when I don't try and do things on my own, when I recognize that, my abilities aren't enough to overcome this obstacle, to match this task that I have in front of me, it's at that point that, I can just give it to Christ and let him work through me, and I can achieve so much more than I could ever do on my own. God is calling us. God is calling us to say, don't find your confidence in your own abilities. Don't find your confidence in your training and your education. Find your confidence in Jesus Christ and his ability to work through you. Find your confidence in him. As even the chief priests, these religious rulers who hated Jesus, they had him crucified. They couldn't help but take note that Peter and John had been with Jesus. Peter and John had spent years being mentored by, being taught by, seeing the example lived out of Jesus in their lives. Whereas the religious rabbis of the day had went to school and studied from books about how God had worked in the past, Peter and John had gotten to see the Son of God in flesh and bone, living among them, teaching them, living it out in real life. What kind of tuition dollars would that type of internship be worth? Would that type of education be worth? I would take out some serious student loan debt to be able to spend 3.5, 4 years with Jesus. Not just learning from a book, but in real life, seeing him every day live it out. Seeing him speak to me and teach me. Peter and John had been with Jesus. That was their source of confidence, not in them, but in their Savior, Jesus Christ. I think as Christians, when we have intimacy with Christ, when our relationship with Christ is strong, we have confidence in his ability to work through us. When our relationship with Christ starts to drift, that's when doubt starts to creep in. That's when fear and anxiety and insecurity starts to creep in. I can tell you in my own life growing up, I had great parents who taught me about God, who helped instill in me a fear of the Lord and a modeled a personal relationship with Christ, that as a child growing up in that home, I did a great job of following my parents' example. And it led, like I said before, to a confident childhood, to a childhood that I knew I wanted to serve Christ. I knew I wanted to live my life for him. When I went away to college, I went away to a Christian school, but I didn't have the same type of structure around me. I remember my devotional life waned. You know, I didn't spend as much time with Christ. My relationship with Christ grew a little distant, especially that first year, my freshman year of college. I remember being in college and taking a philosophy course, and while the school I went to was a Christian college, it also provided education, provided perspective from all different worldviews. That the philosophy 101 textbook that I had was written by an atheist. It was a leading atheist philosopher, and so I remember reading about things, arguments against the existence of God in this philosophy 101 textbook. And the professor would assign these readings, and he would then address them from the Christian perspective as well later on. But I remember laying awake at night as a freshman in college, as a 19-year-old guy, and just having anxiety, having doubt, wondering, you know, God, how do I answer these questions of my faith? And I remember as I struggled through that course, as I struggled with doubt, as I struggled with questions about, you know, is God real? Is God really there for me? Is this true? I remember this still small voice in the back of my head speaking out to me and saying, do you remember what it's like when you were close to Jesus? Do you remember what it's like when you could feel the love of God? Do you remember what it's like when the Holy Spirit would speak to you and direct you? Do you remember what it's like when God showed up in your life in ways that were so real that you couldn't deny it? And that foundation started to come back to me. I remember times growing up as a child when it was undeniable that God had spoken to me, had done a work in my life, had been there for me. And I was able to realize that, you know what, my reason for doubt right now are not these philosophical arguments. My reason for doubt is because I have grown cold and distant from my Savior. I think if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you can experience Him in your life, experience His presence in your life, you know, there's answers to those philosophical questions. There are answers to those challenges to our faith. You don't have to check your brain out and just have blind faith. There is well-reasoned, incredibly persuasive, logically coherent, valid arguments for God's existence, for the truth of God's word, for the truth of the gospel. But at the end of the day, what's going to determine whether or not someone accepts it or not, 9 times out of 10, it's the condition of their heart. So whether or not they've grown hard to the tugging of the Holy Spirit trying to draw them, it's whether or not they've grown cold in their relationship with Jesus Christ. That in my own life, I can tell you that was so true of me. This morning, Pastor Japheth, if you and the worship team would come, I just want to close this sermon by offering 2 points of challenge to you this morning. 2 points of challenge of how we can be bold for Christ. As I said before, you know, we need to not just find our boldness in our talent or ability, not find our boldness in our training, our education, but find our boldness to Jesus. And when we found our boldness in Jesus, when we found our confidence, when we found our resolve, when we found our source of commitment coming from our relationship with Christ, I'll just submit to you that there's 2 challenges I want to make. And the first is to face any obstacle that comes your way with confidence, because you know greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. This morning, I know there's a lot of people with a lot of different things going on in your lives. I know there are those who are struggling with grief because you've lost a loved one. I know in our own church, I shared last week, we lost Andy Gabbard. He was a longtime member and elder of our church. He was a spiritual father to many people in this room. And maybe you're struggling with grief. You're struggling with doubt in regards to that. Maybe you've had some other tragedy in your life. You've lost a loved one. Maybe your marriage or your relationship is struggling. Maybe your relationship with your kids is broken. Whatever hardship, whatever obstacle, whatever struggles you face, find your boldness, find your resolve to face them in a Christ-like manner, because you know that greater is He that is in you than anything that is in the world. Do not face those hardships. Do not face those struggles. Do not face those obstacles alone. Don't think that you can just rely on what you know, your training, or your own ability. Because, you know, when we rely on ourselves, there are many, many obstacles, many hardships, many trials and tribulations that'll just knock us flat down. We can't handle them on our own. In our own abilities, in our own smarts, our own education, our own training, it's more than we can handle. But we serve a God who can handle all things. Don't approach those things on your own. The second challenge that I would give you would to be bold in your dreams for God. I think there are many of us who at various points in our relationship with God have felt the call of God on our lives to do big things for him, to do great things for him. We felt, God, we felt a still small voice in our hearts challenging us to do something that we've just wanted to dismiss because we just think, that's impossible. There's no way I could do it. God, there's no way that I could be a minister. God, there's no way that I could be a missionary. God, there's no way that I could be financially secure enough to give to missions or to tithe. God, there's no way that I could have the confidence or the boldness to reach out to my neighbor and tell them about Jesus. We have all sorts of excuses of dreams that God has put on our hearts that we think there's no way I could do it. I don't have the ability. I wasn't trained. I wasn't educated to do that. You know what? You shouldn't find your confidence in your abilities. You shouldn't find your confidence in what you've been trained or educated to do. You should find your confidence in your Creator and Savior. When I was a kid, there was a saying that my youth pastor would often say, that God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. You might not feel that you are able or equipped to handle the calling that God, you know the Holy Spirit is putting on your life. And I challenge you this morning, step out in faith. Say, God, you know what? I can't do this on my own, so I am going to rely on you to equip me. I'm going to follow the guidance of your Holy Spirit. And you know what? Maybe God's calling you to go back to school. You know, I'm not, like I said, education is not bad. That might be part of God's calling on your life. Go back to school because God wants to be able to do something through you that's going to require that. Maybe God's going to call you on a new career path. Maybe God's going to call you to leave school because he has something that he wants you to do right now. Be sensitive to the guidance and calling of the Holy Spirit. Don't deny a calling because it seems too big or beyond your abilities to do on your own. Don't deny a calling because you're not trained or educated or equipped for it. Allow God to work through you. If you would stand with me this morning. We just want to close in prayer and worship one more song together. And while we're worshiping, I invite you. These altars are open. Find a spot to meet with God. Maybe it's at these altars. Maybe it's at your seat. But let the Holy Spirit speak to you about how he's calling you to be bold. Maybe you have a hardship in your life, an obstacle in your life, something in your life that's causing you anxiety or depression or grief. And you just need to give it to the Lord and say, God, I'm going to trust you to help me overcome it. Maybe you have a dream in your life, a calling on your life that you've been trying to deny for a long time, but that you just need to accept it from the Lord and accept the fact that you might not be able to do it on your own, but you're going to step out in obedience, trusting God to work through you to do it. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you about what things he's calling you to have boldness to overcome, about what he's calling you to have boldness to do for his kingdom. Let's pray together. Jesus, we just come to you this morning. God, with boldness. God, I'm so thankful that your scripture says we may approach the throne of grace with boldness. God, knowing that by our own, God, we're not worthy of your love. We're sinful. But God, your son Jesus, you died on the cross to provide us with forgiveness for our sins, to make us worthy, not because what we do, but because what you have done for us. And for that reason, we may approach the throne of grace with boldness to receive help in our time of need, to be saved not by what we've done, but by what you have done for us. So God, if there are any in this room, God, who have not accepted you as their Lord and Savior, God, I pray, Lord, speak to them, reach out to them. Let them know that you love them, that you want to save them, you want to be there for them. They'd only give their lives to you. And God, for the rest of us, I pray, Lord God, that we would just approach life with confidence, with boldness, with resolve, with commitment, with courage, knowing there is nothing that we can't face by your power and your presence in us. There's no obstacle we can't face. God, may we dream big for you and for your kingdom. I pray that you do a work in us, do a work in our church, Lord God, that's more than we could ever ask or imagine, more than we could ever dream of achieving on our own, that we might look back and be able to say, you know what, that wasn't us, that couldn't have been us. That was God working through us. That's our heart's desire, that's our prayer. It's for your kingdom come, your will to be done, your amazing, incredible, awe-inspiring, unbelievable will to be done in our lives, so the world takes notice that you and only you could accomplish it through us. It's in your name that we pray, Lord Jesus.